If you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, some of you might be thinking, Acts, I thought we were in Matthew. We're supposed to be in Matthew 8. Well, there's a holiday, not Memorial Day, though. It is Memorial Day weekend, but on principle, I refuse to have my sermon schedule set by Hallmark. So there will be no Mother's Day sermons, there will be no Father's Day sermons, no 4th of July sermons, and heaven forbid, no Valentine's Day sermons, at least from me, okay? But there will be holiday sermons when it matches up with the liturgical calendar of the church. We did celebrate a holiday that the churches around the world have been celebrating for 2,000 years. On Thursday, how many of you got up and said, it's Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter, Ascension Day? And so I thought it would be good for us, since I take it from the response, not many of you actually got up and said, it's Ascension Day on Thursday, that maybe we ought to think better on what the church has been celebrating for a long time. In fact, in the first century, in the second century, just, you know, a few decades after Christ went to the right hand of the Father, the ascension of Jesus Christ became a very, very significant time in the life of the early church. You will find almost as many sermons preached on the ascension as you will find on Easter. So this is a significant, significant thing. And so, Acts chapter 1, if you will turn there, Luke, companion of the Apostle Paul, believer and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After that, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Father, we ask now that you would bless us to this end, that you would open your word up to us. And you would open us up to your word, that it may search out and seek every aspect of our heart that needs to be taken into submission to you. That you would bless us, that we might see and behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ this morning. Father, we beg you, please bless us to that end, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it is kind of fitting that it is Memorial Day with what we're talking about today. Because Memorial Day is an opportunity for us as a nation, and then perhaps even around the world, to reflect on some of the atrocities and some of the repercussions of those atrocities, where people, for good reasons and for bad, have gone to war. And for those who have given their lives for the sake of others, in particular, Memorial Day, as Americans gather to think about it, Lives for America. Why is there war? Why is there war? Why would anybody even need to sacrifice? Why do bad things happen like that? Why is there illness? Why is there disease? Why is there strife? Why does sin hurt so bad? Why are there victims of it? Perhaps the greatest book in all the Bible that asks those questions is the book of Job. And for those of you who are familiar with the book of Job, you know that it is simultaneously a book of frustration and a book of hope. It asks the questions from a very human perspective. Why is there suffering in the world? Those questions are legitimate because even though they're asked from a human perspective, they are inspired by God. It's okay to ask those questions. And Job, if you're not familiar with the book, is attacked through Satan. It's by the Lord's permission, and he loses almost everything. And he doesn't know why. And he wants to ask the Lord, why is this happening? The book of Job describes Job as a blameless man. And we know from the first two chapters why this is going on. But Job doesn't know. He's just a victim, and he wants to stand before God, and he wants to plead his case. He's perplexed and he's frustrated. He wants that audience with God. But even as he calls for that hearing with God, he knows in his heart that it is going to be difficult to contend with the Almighty God. So even as he begs for an audience, there's a prayer of hope. He expresses hope. Probably most familiar to you are the passage where he says in Job chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job needs a Redeemer to make it. And it's really interesting, too, because in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, Job, while he is expressing his frustration, he knows that he needs an arbiter as well. Listen to these words as he thinks and contemplates, what would it be to stand before God and plead my case before him? And he says, he thinks it's going to be hard, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him and that we should come to trial together. He's God. I'm human. What chance do I have? There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Who can stand between God and me? Who can put his hand on God and put his hand on me and arbit between us? Who could possibly do that? Job needs an arbiter. Job needs a mediator too. He expresses in Job chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God. Why? That he would argue the case of a man with God. I need that witness. I need that mediator who will argue my case, a human case, with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. And there's no one like that for Job. No one like that. My brothers and sisters in Christ, what the church has celebrated for 2,000 years that we read of in the book of Acts, in that first chapter, it celebrates. It celebrates the absolute reality of what Job only hoped for, what Job could only dream of. Because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, you do have standing at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, that perfect Redeemer, that perfect arbiter, that perfect mediator. That is why Ascension Day is so significant. Let's look at this passage. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, Luke writes to Theophilus. It is his second book. We're told in the very first book the verse 1, that Luke's first book deals with all that Jesus began to do. I take it that's the Gospel of Luke. Everything that Jesus began to do is recorded in the Gospel of Luke in your Bibles. The book of Acts, then, apparently, is all that Jesus continues to do. But how? How does Jesus continue to do this thing? Because we're nine verses into it, and he disappears. He disappears. How can Jesus be continuing to do things when he disappears in this way? Jesus has risen from the dead at the very beginning of the book of Acts. We're told that he spends 40 days after the resurrection. So 40 days after Easter is Ascension Day. And he's teaching his disciples through the Holy Spirit. The central theme of that teaching, the same thing Jesus taught on throughout all the Gospels, through his earthly ministry, the kingdom of God. In verse 3, we note that Luke tells us that Jesus was truly alive. He gave many convincing proofs to many people during this time. He was resurrected. He had a body. He was still enfleshed. He rose from the dead, resurrected. Verse 4, Jesus reminds them of the prophetic words of John the Baptist. Way early on, before Jesus even came on the scene, John was telling people, you know, you think that what I'm doing is significant. You wait till the one comes of whom I am the preparer of the way. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, and Jesus directs their attention back to that. Remember what Messiah is supposed to do. Send the Holy Spirit. The disciples are obviously very, very excited about the resurrection. But Jesus says, there's something yet to be done. I'm going to send you the Spirit. John told you of that. Jesus refocuses them on the promise of the Holy Spirit and the very ministry that they will have. He tells them it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of the consummation of the kingdom. It's that recurring theme of the kingdom. He reminds them that their responsibility as they wait, and this is something that he told them over and over again, and something that we'll look at in the Gospel of Matthew over the coming months. As you wait, you be faithful and you be working. You have a task to do. The kingdom will most certainly be consummated. It is a certainty. But while you wait for that time to come, you be about the business that I give to you. It's kingdom business. Jesus says you're to be actively witnessing for me by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so the very last thing that Jesus does on earth before ascending to the right hand of the Father is he gives them their commission. You are to be my witnesses. Verses 9 is where we get to the ascension now. The disciples' gaze, we're told, is fixed on the clouds where Jesus disappeared. Here's verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took them out of their sight. And their gaze, gazing into heaven, they're just following him. They're staring there, almost dumbfounded, right? They're giving it their undivided attention. And then a couple figures show up and asks, and I say this with all respect, but this is the silliest question in the entire Bible. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Because Jesus just floated up into the clouds. But obviously, right? But that's not the point of the question, right? Here are these angelic beings. They are clothed in white, we're told. And I take it that's not just a color, but there is splendor about it. They remind them, Jesus has given you a commission. Don't just stand there idly waiting for him to return. He may be gone a long time. In the meantime, you be about the business that he told you to be about. Their words indicate, the angel's words indicate to them that they should not be surprised that Jesus was lifted into God's presence. I mean, he is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He's the perfect substitute. He lived a sinless life. It is only right that he be exalted now at the right hand of the Father. And we'll look at passages to that effect in the coming minutes. But he gave you something to do. Don't gaze into heaven idly waiting. Engage in the task that Jesus has given them to do. We're told that Jesus disappeared. The clouds took him up. They obscured him from sight. And that undoubtedly, I think, represents the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the presence of the glory of God. It's a visible manifestation of divine glory. And Jesus disappears from their sight in glory. This wouldn't have been the first time for some of the disciples they'd seen that. Recall from Matthew 17, the transfiguration. Jesus is glorified in their presence. And in verse 5, it reads, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" Psalm 104, verse 3 says of the Lord, He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. So it's not surprising that there's clouds there. The angels say two significant things to Jesus. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Two things before we unpack it. Jesus has a heavenly existence now. And Jesus will return in the same way. And the Greek here is very, very specific. It speaks of identity between the Jesus who went up and the Jesus who will return. He left in glory as a man. He will return in glory as a man. That's what the ascension celebrates. Taken up in the cloud, He's going to return again someday to render judgment. The angels don't answer the disciples' earlier question about when the restoration is going to take place. But make no mistake about it. He will return. Every promise made by Jesus will be made good. He will fulfill His word. Every promise for every Christian is yes in Jesus Christ. He will most certainly return and fulfill them. In the meantime, His people, the church, is to engage in mission to the world, knowing with confidence that Jesus will return. The lesson here is that Christian ministry is to be based upon the ascended Lord, and we'll look at why that is here in a moment, who directs His church from heaven and who will return to consummate, to complete what He began. Missionary activity is not just a stopgap. It's not just an idle thing. It's not just we do to humor ourselves in the meantime. Missionary activity is critical to God's mission, to God's kingdom mission. Now, why is that? Here's some lessons learned about the ascension. Why did the early church fixate on this? Why was it so significant to them? Number one, Christ ascended to a place, we're told. Christ ascended to a place. He didn't simply disappear. He didn't dematerialize. He wasn't like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Remember in Star Wars? That was like way back in the 70s, right? Where the lightsaber goes through from Darth Vader and then he just disappears, becoming part of the life force out there. That is not what happened with Jesus. He physically went up into the presence of God as a human. He did not leave His human skin behind when He left. You know, like if any of you have seen the Left Behind movies where there's clothes left behind. That's not what happened with Jesus. He went up as a man. He didn't slough off His humanity when He went into the presence of God. He is still very much human. He physically ascended until He was obscured from view. Now, I don't know what all the implications are for that of Jesus' resurrection body or anything like that. I just know that He had a body when He went up and He's going to have a body when He comes back. Okay? That is significant. We'll talk about why that is. Second, on the notes up there, Christ ascended to glory. This is often referred to as the exaltation of Jesus. Remember when Jesus prays in the garden, right before He goes to the cross? He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Jesus returns to glory. No more veiling of the glory that we find in Philippians 2. No more veiling. Jesus is absolutely glorified. And when people come into His presence now, even though I'm going to argue He is still human and divine, that divinity is no longer veiled by humanity. He is absolutely glorious. Look at how people praise Him, how the angelic host praise Him in Revelation 5. Says here, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If you're familiar at all with the hymn from Philippians 2, which talks about Jesus taking on humanity and how he empties himself of the glory. That is, he sets it aside. He never ceases to be God. Never, ever ceases to be God. But the glory of being God is veiled by true humanity. He is fully human. But then, because of his obedience, this is what the church has sung, and this is what Paul inscripturates for us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're told also that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Acts 7:56 speaks to this. When Stephen is dying, the very first Christian martyr, he looks up and he sees the one for whom he is dying standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is in the right here, and he knows it, and he's given that comfort even as he dies. How does that comfort come? Through a demonstration of glory and power. Jesus at the right hand of God. Because figuratively, throughout Scripture, the right hand of the Father represents honor and power. It represents authority. It was prophesied long before the time of Christ that the Messiah would receive such an honor. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read this very strange passage that Jesus liked to throw into the faces of the Pharisees every now and then. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand," God says, "until I make your enemies your footstool." The concept of being at the right hand of God is beautifully illustrated in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This concept of Jesus being at the right hand of God wasn't just a John thing or a Luke thing. It was a Paul thing too. Because in Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus this about Jesus. That God worked in Christ. He's praying that they would know the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What does that represent? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ now, the one whom you serve is highly exalted above every name and sits at the right hand of God the Father. That is your Lord. You are not just a little sect following some minuscule God somewhere else. You are, in fact, loved by and you worship the God of creation, the Lord of glory, who will return and make everything right one day. And the ascension of Jesus solidifies that. Most significant for us, I think, this is fairly theological, but that's why I like it. When Jesus went to the right hand of the Father, he went as the God-man. Fully divine, fully human. We are told he will return in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. For this reason, the ascension teaches that even in the presence of God today, the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus continues. Incarnation, enfleshment. Jesus become the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, takes on a human nature and becomes fully human. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, though, descendant of David, Davidic blood coursing through his veins, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, is simultaneously, at the same time, the eternal Son of God. And the biblical and Christian teaching on this is that Jesus was fully human and fully God. Not some weird hybrid of the two, so that he becomes some third kind of person, God-man. He's God and man simultaneously. What does this mean? He possesses a full human nature and a full divine nature in one person. This is how the church expresses this. Think of it this way. Whatever it takes to be God, whatever it takes to be God in the fullest sense of the world, Jesus possesses. Whatever it takes to be human in the fullest sense of the word, Jesus possesses that as well. Those two natures don't cancel each other out. One's not overwhelmed by the other. His humanity does not reduce his deity at all, even though it may veil the glory or might have veiled the glory a little bit for a while. Why is this important? I mean, what's the big deal? Why would the church struggle so much with language like hypostatic union is the theological phrase that we give for these two natures of Jesus in one person. What's the big deal? Why do something so confusing? Because the Bible teaches that your salvation depends upon it. It's that significant. Your salvation depends upon the incarnation of Jesus. Here are three or four reasons why. The ongoing incarnation of Jesus, demonstrating the ascension, leads us to say this: what a Savior we have. What a Savior. The ascension secures our union with Christ. The next time you're flipping through your Bibles, especially if you're reading anything written by the Apostle Paul, make note of how often you see the two words "in Christ" together. You will be stunned. For Paul, everything depended upon being in Christ. Everything. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, after rehearsing how wretched we were before Christ saved us, says this: "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." How? In Christ Jesus. Our being a new creation depends upon our union with Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden when he's about to go to the cross, but he thinks about you specifically. He says, "I do not ask for these, my disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Then he prays again for them. He says, "I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." How is this even possible? How can we be in Christ? How can we be unified with God? How is that even possible? If you think about just the concept of us being unified with God, God is God and we are human. But now, because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, such thing is possible because he is simultaneously God and humanity. I mean, you think about what took place at the incarnation. Humanity entered into the Trinity. How is such a thing possible? But because it did, because Jesus is fully divine and fully human and continues to be that, the Bible can speak with language like this about you being in Christ. The ascension marks a turn in Jesus' prophetic ministry. We could say of Jesus, what a great prophet we have in him. Hebrews 1 says that long ago and at many times God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us in Son. His prophetic work now, Jesus the prophet, is performed through the Spirit, whom he gives to all believers. Listen to the scope, that which is made possible now through the ascension. Jesus has to go to the Father so he can send the Spirit. "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me." We have this prophet, this incredible spokesperson for God, who gives to you his very Spirit, who is your guide, who enables you to understand and to apply the very Word of God, who gives you divine counsel. What a prophet we have now, because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. The ascension establishes Christ's current high priestly office as well. We could say, what a great priest we have in Jesus. What do priests do? They represent people before God. They represent people before God. You think of what the priests did in the Old Testament. They went into the tabernacle. They represented the people of God, Israel, before God. The priest might pronounce benedictions on Israel during the covenant blessing of the Lord. We see that in Numbers chapter 6. They presided over the offering of daily sacrifices. See that in Leviticus 16, especially with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. All that strange sacrificial stuff that they had to do, that's what the priest did. When we get to the priesthood of Jesus, if you're to look at the book of Hebrews, like no other New Testament book, it presents Jesus as our great high priest. Now we know that when Jesus was on earth, he acted like a priest a bit as well. He laid a special claim to the temple. He said that he was greater than the temple. He said things like that. He interceded for his disciples. He prays for Peter in Luke 22. He promises to intercede with the Father on the behalf of his disciples so that they can send so that God will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And in John 17, Jesus prays for us like a priest should. And when Jesus goes away, when he departs, he blesses the people. But we're told throughout Scripture that Jesus now constantly makes intercession for you. Romans 8:34, he constantly makes intercession for the people of God. He's presented in 1 John 2 as our advocate. He is that one mediator between God and men in 1 Timothy 2. And once again, the language there is priestly. He's obtained access for us to God. And believers then, as a result, share in his priestly and kingly role. Because Jesus is the first and great high priest in Revelation 1. This is what Hebrews 4 says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you understand the implications of that? There's no more being like Job. There's no more saying, how can I stand before God? I need an arbiter. I need a mediator. Who can lay their hand on both God and man? What chance do I have? And now the New Testament says, you can do that because Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He is fully divine. He knows the mind of God because he is himself God, but he knows you. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows even more than you know what it's like to be you, if that were possible. He knows what it's like to be hurt by sin. He knows what it's like to be a victim. He knows what it's like to be betrayed and to be frustrated. He knows all the joys and wonders of being human as well. He doesn't just know them cognitively. He knows them because he experienced them. And he's the one who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for you. You have what Job only dreamed of. I mean, can you imagine that? This kind of stuff could not have been made up by human contrivance. It's like it's too good to be true, right? But as you search your heart of hearts, you know it's so good it has to be true. That my great high priest is both God and man. You could not ask for a better representative before God. And that's what the ascension celebrates. The ascension also marks a turn in Jesus' kingly office. And I wrote it this way, so I'll just read it when it gets up there. Because I didn't write it in my notes. The ascension establishes the completion of Christ's inauguration as king and makes certain his consummation as king over the entire cosmos. See, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. That is a place of power and authority. And not everybody in the world recognizes his lordship now. But he'll return. And one day everybody will. That is a certainty. Peter preached about it right off the bat. It was so significant. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the very first Christian sermon ever preached. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this Holy Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that a God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So what do we celebrate in the Ascension? Why is this so significant? Why would the church, the early church that was struggling under persecution, preach this and preach this and preach this? And perhaps why in America have we just completely forgotten about it? It celebrates the fact that we have a wonderful, wonderful Savior. What a Savior we have. So much so that Paul would write in Philippians 3, our citizenship is now in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We have a prophet. We have one who reveals God and who speaks the very word of God to us, who in fact is the word of God made flesh and continues to be that on your behalf. We have an incredible high priest. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul asks. It's God who justifies. Who could possibly condemn you? If Satan went into the counsels of God and started accusing like he did with Job, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who even now is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What a high priest we have. And what a king we have too. A glorious king who will one day return in glory and honor. John writes of it this way. This very same Jesus, who is the gentle good shepherd, who is the nurturer par excellence, who is so compassionate and kind, is simultaneously this wonderful king, this awesome king. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the God-man that you worship. That's the Jesus Christ who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who will most certainly return. Father, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we say this to you. What a Savior you are. What a prophet, what a priest, what a king. We could not make something like this up. Would you enable us, Father, now, by your Spirit, to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor him. To honor him even now as we watch someone be baptized. As we watch someone who has decided to commit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be a testimony of great power. May we walk out with that on our minds and on our hearts. Would you minister to us during this time? And, O Lord Jesus, we say this, perhaps selfishly, but knowing that you delight to do it, keep interceding for us. Keep speaking the Word of God to us. We need that desperately. We love you, Lord Jesus. It is in your name that we pray with confidence.